My brothers and sisters, after thinking about Anne-Louise, of course, we might be able to include her soon, you never know. After considering the feeding of the 5,000 last time, we're now going to talk about the miracle of the walking on the water. And if you'd like to make a note, it appears in three of the four Gospels. It doesn't appear in the Gospel of Luke. It appears in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. Matthew 14, verses 22 to 36. Mark chapter 6, verse 45 to 56. And John chapter 6, verse 15 to 21. Matthew 14, 22 to 36. Mark 6, verse 45 to 56, and John 6, verse 15 to 21. Luke is notable by its absence. Now, I'm conscious when we're talking about a miracle such as the walking on the water that it's so familiar to us that perhaps we don't need to go through the narrative. But unless I hear to the contrary, I do feel that bringing the three narratives together does impart some power and some understanding of exactly what was happening. Now you remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, when the evening had drawn on, Jesus, in wanting to send the multitudes away, had gone into the boat with his disciples as if he was going to go back over the other side. And as a result of that, the multitude began to move away back to their own. As that happened, the Lord Jesus went back to the shore with his disciples. And for a time, how long we don't know, he was there with his disciples, probably only a matter of an hour or so. And then he insisted that his disciples, on their own, went back into the boat and travelled to the other side. Now if you look at Mark chapter 6, you will see the truth of this. In verse 45 of Mark chapter 6, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And the idea there of constrained is literally to compel. Literally means he urged them, he almost forced them to go on their own in the boat to the other side. He sends away the people, but while they were in the boat, rowing, no doubt, or with the sail up, depending upon the circumstances, the master stays ashore and goes to a mountain to pray. John chapter 6. Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him, verse 15, by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. When even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. So, putting the two thoughts together, the master urged his disciples to go back. Now there must have been a reason. I'm going to ask you to think about the reason. I think it will become apparent what that reason was a little later. But no doubt in prayer to his Father, he talked about the events that had taken place and the desire of the people to make him king. Because we must fix, either in our minds or in our Bibles, from this moment on, the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to begin to wane and wane. We were now at the zenith of his popularity. Wherever he was to go, up to this moment, and just for a few more days, there was going to be multitudes upon multitudes, and then they all wanted to drift away from him. Until when it came to the time of the crucifixion,
there were very few who were supporters of him.
And don't forget, we're only 12 months away from that crucifixion. So for 2.5 years, his popularity had grown and grown and grown and grown, and now he'd got the people eating out of his hands, as it were. If he'd have said, yes, I'll take the kingdom now, he would have had the whole of the Jewish nation supporting him. And no doubt, that was one of the things that he prayed about. Because he was, of course, tempted in all points, like as we were. And therefore it was necessary, from a human point of view, to have the strength and the commitment to withstand this popularity, where people wanted him to be king, and he knew he'd got the power to be able to take the kingdom there and then. And therefore, he must have asked his father, not only for the disciples and the people to come to appreciate better what his ministry was all about, but that he himself might be strengthened. So he was in the mountain praying. His disciples were rowing towards the other side. Now again, if you look at verse 17, they were rowing in the dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus coming. Now it was about 6 miles, as we've said before, from the one side to the other. And these were experienced fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hands. Therefore, as Richard, I'm sure, can give us some first-hand information, people who have sailed the seas and are aware of the changes which can happen in the climate would know what to do when things unexpectedly came upon them. It wouldn't have been the first time that a wind had blown up all of a sudden upon the Sea of Galilee. It was quite notorious for it. And therefore, no doubt, the fishermen of Galilee, including majority of the disciples, had been out in similar conditions before, because it's quite natural to fish in the evening. But there was something remarkable about this. First of all, I would suggest, as verse 19 indicates, they were rowing. So it would seem that when they first went out, it was a dead calm night. No sail up. And then suddenly the wind arose by reason of a great wind. Not just a wind, a great wind. This was obviously ordained of God. And it came upon them at a precise point of their crossing. The record tells us about 5 or 20 or 30 furlongs. So if you think in the old money, in the old distances, there's 8 furlongs to the mile, and it's approximately 6 miles across. They were about halfway or so. And if you look at Matthew's Gospel and chapter 14, that's exactly what Matthew tells us. Matthew chapter 14, and in verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea. It was in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So were they to turn back, or were they to go on? That was the dilemma, no doubt, facing the disciples. They were right in the middle of their journey from the one side to the other side. We're told in verse 24, they were tossed with the waves, the wind was contrary. And it was happening during the fourth watch of the night. Now, how long they toiled, we don't know. But presumably, there'd been quite a period where they'd been rowing and rowing and rowing for all they were worth and getting nowhere. Because we're told the wind was contrary. So the more they tried to go forward, the wind was, as it were, blowing them backwards. And no doubt if they thought they'd turn around and go the other way, the wind did exactly the same in reverse. So they were getting nowhere fast. And it was at the fourth watch
that Jesus comes unto them. Now, under the Jewish way of life, there was only three watches. Under the Roman, there was four. And the fourth watch was between 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That was the fourth watch of the night. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And Jesus obviously knew the position they were in. No doubt it was revealed to him, because he knew all things, that this was going to happen to the disciples. And I believe it was God ordained to underline a lesson which the disciples had to learn, which at that moment in time they hadn't learned. And I believe it was that very lesson why Jesus compelled them to get into the boat. Because he knew that if he stayed on shore, this was going to happen. They wouldn't have him with them, and therefore they would more appreciate the lesson that was being taught them. Now, Jesus comes, as we're told in verse 25, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Remember, it was tossed with waves, the little boat. The wind was contrary. Now, if those of you, and I'm sure, yeah, the experienced sailors amongst us, have appreciated a ship going up and down in rough, stormy weather. Now, just imagine somebody being able to walk on that water. So they saw Jesus walking. Let's just take a rest from the gospel for a moment and go back to the book of Psalms and Psalm 77. Make no apology for reading quite a few verses from Psalm 77. Because don't forget, this was written, and the disciples should have been aware what God had caused to be written in his Old Testament scriptures. But I wonder if any of them remembered. Go from verse 7 of Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone for ever? Doth his promise fail for evermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who so great a God is our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid, and the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now obviously that initially is referring back to the principle of the wilderness wanderings. But how apt it was for the disciples. Had God fallen out with them? Had he forgotten to be merciful and gracious? Were they losing faith that God was able to save them? And when they saw the one coming to them walk upon the sea, verse 19 is very applicable. Thy way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters. Just look at one verse in the book of Job. Job chapter 9. And like you all, brothers and sisters, we've read the book of Job so many times, I'd never even thought about this verse in the context of what we've just been reading. Job chapter 9, when Job is talking about the character and the power of the Almighty, Verse 6, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. So one of the acts of the Almighty, one of the ways of describing the power of Almighty, like he can guide the stars in verse 9, is that he can walk upon the sea. And even that, down to our day and generation, has been underlined almost as something incredibly miraculous. If somebody almost in slang terms is referring to someone else and asking them to do something which they think is impossible, they say, well, do you expect me to walk on water? It almost comes down to that level, that we use the phrase almost to denote an impossibility. And yet it's one of the things which was to distinguish the Almighty from any man, that he could tread upon the waves of the sea. That's what the psalmist says, and that's what the Lord did. I wonder if the disciples, even later on, reflected upon that. We'll be able to ask them one day. But when they saw Jesus coming towards them, there was total confusion. Obviously, they'd been toiling and working hard. The wind was buffeting them. They were being tossed to and fro. No doubt it was pouring down the rain. The whole thing was a disaster. They were wet through to the skin. And then they saw this one coming. Don't forget, we're told it was the fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And I can't say I'm very often up at that time, but no doubt it's very dark. It was a stormy night, and therefore there would be no sun, no stars, no moon, no light. And they saw this one coming. Now I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that there was something almost awesome about the sight. I'd almost go to say that it glistened, that they were thinking they'd seen a ghost. Because if you go to John chapter 6, and verse 19, it tells us there, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. Notice that. Go back to Mark chapter 6 and verse 49. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. Matthew chapter 14, verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. So there was complete pandemonium amongst the disciples. They were panic struck. They were fearful. They cried out in horror. And they thought it was a spirit. Why? Why do the three gospel writers, brothers and sisters, underline and stress the panic amongst the disciples? What were they fearful of? They were thinking, obviously, they might be drowning. They were obviously in a great dilemma as far as their own safety were concerned at that time. Didn't they recognize Jesus? If they recognized him, why were they frightened? Why were they filled with terror? Why were they troubled? Why did they think it was a spirit? Did they think that the crowd whom Jesus had sent away because they wanted to make him king had returned? killed him, and the spirit of Jesus was now haunting the disciples? Or was it, brothers and sisters, that they assumed that the master was taking vengeance out upon them because of what they had been thinking and what they wanted to do? And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, it was a combination maybe of both thoughts. Because I believe that the disciples had become as disillusioned as the people as to why he was not willing to take upon himself the kingship. And I believe that the disciples, as much as the people, wanted to urge Jesus to be our king, rid of this Roman yoke, take the kingdom, establish it here and now. And therefore his own familiar friends, in whom he trusted, were also siding with the people in trying to make him to be king. And that's why I believe he sent them away. And I believe that the storm came in order that they might be taught a great lesson. And if you think I'm making that up totally, you've got to think, why were they afraid? Why were they filled with fear? Why did they cry out in anguish? Why did they think it was the spirit? And there's something else, brothers and sisters, we need to consider. Back to John chapter 6. Verse 20 says, "But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid." Think of the noise being created at that time. The wind was blowing. The sea was tempestuous, is howling a gale. And they heard the voice, "It is I, be not afraid." I would suggest, brothers and sisters, with the greatest amplification system that this world could devise now, it would have been difficult to hear. But they heard the voice reassuringly saying to them, "It is I." If we come back to Mark chapter 6, verse 50 says, "Even greater things. And immediately he talked with them and said of them, Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid." But look what Matthew tells us, brothers and sisters. And this is the wonder of the Word of God, when we can put all these things together. We're told in verse 27, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And then Matthew adds what Mark and John doesn't. "Then Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come into the water, unto thee on the water. If it be thou, bid me come unto the water. And Jesus said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. So the voice said, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter said, as a spokesman for the disciples, If it is you, Lord, let me come to you on the sea. They obviously didn't necessarily believe the voice straight away. Now, all of us have considered Peter walking on the water many times. Why did he do it? I'm going to put three thoughts to you. You might have more. No doubt you'll let me know afterwards. First of all, that was typical of the impetuous Peter. He was foolhardy. He was almost tempting providence. It didn't matter, didn't even think. Peter, straight overboard, into the deep. Was that the reason? Secondly, did he want to prove it for himself that this, whatever it was Jesus? And he trusted in Jesus sufficient that if it was him, then he knew he would be saved. Or three, did he go overboard and almost say, Lord, let me show the others that you are the Messiah by letting me walk to you? And I personally believe, brothers and sisters, it was the latter one. And the reason I do is for some words of Peter later on. Can we go back to John chapter 6? Now, John chapter 6, on the discourse of the bread from heaven, as we shall see next time, God willing, follows immediately on from this walking upon the water. So it was the very next day that these things were to happen. And in verse 60, when Jesus had discoursed with them concerning the bread of life, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And from that time, in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you go away also?" Then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, at this time, Peter was working hard to convince the other disciples that Jesus was whom he said he was. Because there was obviously doubt in the other disciples' minds if he really was that Messiah. And Peter wanted to demonstrate that by walking on the water to the Lord, because he knew that that would prove once and for all. Because they knew Peter was just a humble fisherman like they were. And therefore, if it was Peter who could walk on the water, it wouldn't be Peter's power, it would be the Lord's power. So that would prove once and for all that this truly was the Son of God. And if you come back to Matthew chapter 14, that's precisely what happened with this incident of Peter. Verse 33, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying," and notice that for those who do not think that Jesus in his mortality was worshipped by his disciples, and therefore they saying that we shouldn't worship him today, that we should not sing to him and praise him. The disciples at that time worshipped the Master, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now, brothers and sisters, particularly for those who have been with us from the start of our study of the life of the Lord, what's significant about that phrase in verse 33? "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Can I take you to John chapter 1? You remember the excitement of Philip when he'd seen the Master, and he goes running off to find Nathanael. And you remember Philip says to Nathanael in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael was sceptical. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then, of course, the Master reveals to Nathanael where he had been and what he was. And Nathanael's reply in verse 49 was, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." What about the King of Israel bit? That's what they wanted to do on the shore the previous day. They wanted to make him the King of Israel. He'd explained to them that it was not to be that he was the King of Israel, and they were miffed, they were upset. They were disillusioned. They wanted him to be the king of Israel.
And then with the incident, what had happened, of him walking on the water and all the concerns and that, they now were willing to believe in him and trust him implicitly. Thou art the Son of God. And all right, we acknowledge and accept that not yet are you to be the king of Israel.
So Peter was to exclaim, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, never more to venture until after his resurrection. Wilt thou now restore the kingdom to Israel? They still wanted it, but they realized the cross had got to come before the crown. But at that time they wanted to make him king. And I believe the incident of the storm and the walking of the water was to impress upon the minds of the disciples that Jesus knew better. And without him, they would be totally and utterly lost. And of course, we know about poor Peter. He did begin to walk on the water until he tells us in verse 30 that he saw the wind boisterous. He didn't see the wind boisterous. He saw the water boisterous. He felt the effects of the wind. And he looked down and began to sink. But verse 31 says, Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Keep your finger there, brothers and sisters. Go back to Psalm 94. Verse 17, Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, My foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Talk about feet slipping. He was sinking like his name, like a stone. Peter was going whoosh, into the deep. And there was only one thing that was going to save him. As experienced a fisherman and a swimmer that he was, if we don't know he was a swimmer, we've only got to look at John chapter 21. When he saw the Lord, if you remember, on the seashore, and they'd been toiling all night in the boat, and Jesus told them to put the net back in, and 153 fishes were caught. This time, Peter wanted to get to the shore again. But the record tells us he didn't try and walk on water. He swam to the beach. Peter learned many lessons along the way. We don't always give him the credit for doing so. But Peter that time didn't try to repeat what he didn't hear, because he realized that his foot had slipped, and without the mercy of the Lord, he would have drowned. But you'll notice, coming back to Matthew chapter 14, in verse 31, Jesus immediately stretched forth his hands and caught him. And we'll find in verse 32, And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And I would suggest to you, brethren and sisters, Peter walked again. Master didn't carry him. He held out his hand, he caught Peter, and there's a good possibility that Peter was stronger than the Lord. And if somebody's drowning, they're fighting for the life anyway. But the power of the Lord Jesus was such to pick Peter up by the hand, and together they walked back to the boat. Jesus might let us sink occasionally, but he doesn't let us drown. And I think that's the most powerful exhortation we can get from this thought of Peter. He'll let the problems come. He'll let us get into distress until we cry and cry and cry because we see no solution. But he'll never try us more than we're able to bear. And therefore he will never let us drown unless we want to and don't want to take his hand. But I think it's interesting at the end of verse 31 that he says to Peter, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? He didn't say, You shouldn't have done it, you stupid man. He didn't say, why on earth did you throw yourself over the boat? What he said was, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt me? That was what he was saying. If you wanted to prove to others that I am the Messiah, why did you suddenly lose faith? And again, brothers and sisters, I think that's a powerful exhortation to each one of us. We want to prove to others by the lives that we live, the things that we say, that Jesus is the Messiah. And then halfway through we lose faith. And we begin to drown because we've taken our eyes off the source of our help. And therefore faith was the yardstick. It was necessary for Peter to rely upon the Lord's strength and not his own. And I think again, in the thought of Peter, when you think of our lives, most of the things that we do don't really test our faith. But certain things happen in our lives which really test our faith. And this was one of occasion with Peter. And I think the words of the Master to Peter is what we should carry with us. Why did you doubt, O thou of little faith? He will never leave us nor forsake us. And though in certain times we might think, fine, everything is going all right, well, suddenly something will happen and we begin to sink. The Master is saying, don't doubt. I won't let you drown. But coming back to John chapter 6, look now at verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And I would suggest the implication there, before, they were totally uncertain. They weren't sure who he was or what sort of reception they would receive. Jesus would know their thoughts. They knew that. Now they were convinced it was the Lord. And therefore, by the incident of Peter walking with the Lord back to the boat, they wanted willingly now to receive him into the ship. And look what will happen, brothers and sisters, when we do take Jesus on board again. Immediately, when they received him in the ship was at the land whither they went. If you go back to Matthew's account, verse 32 of Matthew 14 says, and when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. As soon as Jesus was taken on board again, problems were over. No difficulties, no concerns, no doubts. But again, brothers and sisters, you don't need me to spell out the exhortation in that. When we take the hand of Jesus and take Jesus back on board and have no doubt that he is with us to help us in our time of need, then, brothers and sisters, our problems will be a thing of the past. Go back to Mark chapter 6. I'm sure all of you had seen this before, but I hadn't. Not until I started thinking about this in the context and comparing the Gospels. And I'd be interested in your honesty after with whether you'd seen it. Verse 51. He went unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That was the disciples' heart had been hardened. And that's why in verse 51, they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. If you go to Romans chapter 9, you remember the Apostle Paul talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And so in verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth.
And he hardened Pharaoh's heart so he might utilize him for his name and his power to be declared throughout all the earth. So the disciples had to learn this lesson when they thought they were absolutely going to drown and all hope was lost, and they never forgot it. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, there's times in our lives when that happens to us. Not necessarily in a literal way, maybe it does. But certainly in a spiritual way, then we think all hope is lost, and then we regain our faith, we take the Lord on board again, and we never ever forget that. And that motivation then drives us on. And so the heart of the disciples had been hardened that they wanted to think naturally and make him a king. And they couldn't get that out of their mind. And this dramatic incident happened. And then they realized the purpose of God, which was in Christ Jesus the Lord. And I must confess, I'd never ever noticed verse 52 before that the disciples' hearts had been hardened, that they couldn't appreciate and understand. But when they came to the shore, brothers and sisters, if this hadn't been enough for one night, and for perhaps us, one year, I think it would have taken us a long time to recover from this experience. When they passed over in verse 53, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. His compassion was seen again, brothers and sisters. Soon as he got back to the other side, there were crowds again. They brought the sick out again. Notice what they wanted to do. Simply touch the hem of the border of his garment. They'd remembered Jairus' wife, whose issue of blood had been cleansed. And we tried to demonstrate at the time that the woman was the issue, was the wife of Jairus, whose daughter was also healed by the Master. So again, how remarkable that after all the events which had taken place, Jesus still had got time for the people and showed compassion upon them. Now, because this miracle occurs in John's Gospel, we know that therefore it must have a spiritual meaning. Because John only gives us 8 miracles, 8 signs, which we have discussed before. Now, I want to try and go through this briefly. We must have 10 minutes. So, rather than sort of keep turning up quotations, you should know this. We'll just turn up one or two. But try and picture what we have discussed in the dramatic events of the night. And try now think of it from a spiritual lesson point of view, the 5th sign of John's Gospel. It was night. And we're told it was night. And we're living in the night of Gentile darkness. The Lord had departed into a high mountain. And the disciples were to toil upon the Sea of Nations, as the Master obviously was to depart into heaven. And in his absence, his brethren had to travel through the storms of life amidst the Sea of Nations in trying to keep afloat. The journey was difficult and full of trouble. Troubles blow upon us constantly. The disciples were toiling, anticipating perhaps the Lord would come to their help. They rode hard. They made quite a lot of effort, but they made very little progress, and no help came. They were at their wits' end, but the relief for them did not
come immediately. But then they saw Jesus. And the Lord will come. What's the parable of the 10 virgins all about? Go you out to meet him. And one of our hymns used to say, with joy, if yet with fear. It's been changed in the new book, has it not? With joy, but not with fear. I think the old book is fairly applicable. We will go out to meet our Lord, brothers and sisters, with joy, but not with fear, or but yet with fear. Will there not be a certain amount of trepidation in our hearts and minds when the call comes, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him? It was typical of Peter's reaction. He was willing to go out, brothers and sisters. And then he remembered. The conscience came to him. He realized his frailties. He realized that he was unworthy. And he began to fear for his life. But the Lord had come to save. So the fact that Peter had got the courage to answer the call and go out to meet him, and because he appreciated when the master put out his hand to help, he was more than willing to grasp his hand. He was not too proud. He didn't say, Lord, thou art an austere man, you'll never help me. He realized that the Lord was there to save. And so it will be at the judgment seat when our frailty will be seen for all that it is worth, when we shall doubt ourselves and think there is no hope whatsoever. And Jesus takes us with him into the boat of safety. And immediately we come to land, to that destination that we have been sent on the journey to achieve. The kingdom will come. And when we come to land, what we will do, we'll heal this world of all its sicknesses and of all its diseases. And if we come to John chapter 6, there's something which I feel is absolutely amazing, brothers and sisters. And we were talking about this in a totally different context over the weekend. But again, verse 22 is something which we must have read many times. I can't say I've ever thought about it again. The day following, says, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein to his disciples were entered, and Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And so there'd been a great search made, not only for Jesus, but for all his disciples as well. Where had they all gone? And they couldn't understand it. And they'd gone to the other side. They'd gone to the promised land. And when we're taken away, brothers and sisters, people will wonder, where on earth have we gone? And I believe, like Enoch, they will look for us, they will search for us. But they won't find us. Because God willing, like Enoch, we've walked with God. But I believe there's great exhortation in this. Will they know why we have gone? Because if you go to the Epistle of Peter, the first Epistle of Peter, First Epistle of Peter in chapter 5, chapter 2, Verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation, your way of life, your thought, your words, your deeds, honest among the Gentiles, that whereof they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And suddenly we're not there. Our houses, our workplaces, our neighbours see that we've all gone. Where have they gone? Those things that they used to tell us about, which we thought they were mad and stupid, that this Jesus is coming back to the earth and one day will be taken away and will be no more. Will they then behold God and glorify him in the day of visitation? When then, sometime later, the proclamation from Jesus Christ to this earth to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment is come, that those with whom we've had to do, who we have thought have been unconverted, didn't want to listen to, have suddenly realized because we have been taken away. And when the proclamation comes, this is what they told us would happen. And they're willing to submit to the Master. I think there's a tremendous responsibility placed upon us not to get disheartened because people won't necessarily respond, but to make sure they're aware what's going to happen. Going to happen to us. And there's going to be, by conservative estimates, 30,000 Christadelphians alive today. And God willing, it might be 30,001 soon, which will be taken away. It's a lot of people to disappear from off the face of the earth. And if we have done our witness faithfully, they will know. A lot will know. Because we're all involved with a lot of people in one way or another. Maybe family, relatives, friends, neighbours, workmates, whatever. And suddenly we know more. And they'll search for us, they'll try and find us, they won't be able to. Until the time appointed. So that's what I believe is the fifth sign. God has the power to save that which was at the point of loss, and will care for his disciples through the storm of life until he come. And I believe the Apostle Paul, in trying to identify with us in these things, has the shipwreck as recorded in Acts chapter 27. And I believe next time, God willing, we ought to start with Acts 27. Because what Paul puts into practice is what should be happening to us. That through the storm of life, his faith never failed. So why is it the fifth sign? What does the number five mean? By grace we are saved. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And if we want to know where we get grace from, brothers and sisters, it's from Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 20. Because on the fifth day, God created life from the waters. And here in the storm of life, God has saved us by water. By grace, we are saved. And I think there's an incredible amount of thought and meditation we ought to make upon this very straightforward in one sense, and yet most powerful of the miracles of the Lord, the fifth sign.